All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. And last week, as we concluded chapter 10, we saw where Saul had been proclaimed as king. Samuel had anointed him, and Samuel had presented him to the people, and the people cried out, "Long live the king!" And they were all excited because now they had what they'd asked for. They asked for a king, and God gave them a king. And yet we saw as the chapter ended that there was a certain group of men, some rebels, that said, "How can Saul save us? You know, he's just a farmer. Well, how is he going to be our king? How is he going to save us?" And so they kind of spoke evil, so to speak, against him. They were kind of putting him down, and they were kind of rebelling against God's choice, in a sense, for who was going to be king. And so that's where we left it off in chapter 10. So we pick it up now in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Then Nahash, the Amorite camp, went up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead." Now the word Nahash means serpent. Recognize that enemy, right? Serpent. Jabesh-Gilead was an Israelite town on the east side of the Jordan River in the territory of Manasseh. So there we have this serpent, this Nahash, this Amorite, and the Jabesh-Gilead was kind of next to Ammon, and so the Amorites were close by, and they were a pretty well-established enemy of the people of Israel. And then verse 1 goes on, "And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.'" Now the word covenant there, the context of that covenant is a weaker trying to make a covenant with a stronger to try to appease them. And so here we have the Israelites trying to appease the Amorites in this sense, Nahash, the serpent, because they were fearing for their lives. They knew that they were a weaker people, they were a smaller group, and they were fearing for their lives. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead offered to sign, so to speak, a peace treaty with the servant, with the serpent. They were going to sign this peace treaty with him. And they said, we'll serve you if you do not destroy us. So they were trying to make a compromise with the serpent. They were trying to compromise him, and I think it's good for us to watch out that we don't make any bargains with the serpent. And it's easy to do in the society we live in today. There are so many things that can come our way that we don't even intentionally fall into those traps, but he is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour, and he's slithering around like that serpent in the garden, trying to snare us and trying to trip us up in some ways. And we have to be aware that we don't make a bargain with him and don't make a peace treaty with him in any way. There's no peace with our enemy. There's no peace with the serpent, with the devil at all whatsoever. And then look at verse 2. "And Nahash the Amorite answered them, 'On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel.'" Wow, what a bargain, right? So Nahash says, "Well, I won't destroy you if you poke out all your right eyes on all your men, not just your warriors, on all of them, if you poke out their right eyes." So this, of course, would not only disable the troops, but also it would distress and dishearten all the people of Jabesh-Gilead. It would just bring a great depression and discomfort in through all of them. The morale would go down tremendously. And then look at verse 3. "Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you.'" Hold off 7 days. Why would Nahash, why would this serpent agree to give Jabesh-Gilead a week to find reinforcements? It doesn't make a lot of sense at first looking at it. But I think the reason that they gave him the 7 days is because they knew the story of Judges 21, where when civil war broke out in Israel between Benjamin and the other 11 tribes, the only men who didn't fight, the only men who didn't join with and fight along with them were the men of Jabesh-Gilead. This group right here that was trying to make this covenant with the serpent. So perhaps knowing this, Nahash was sure no one would come to their aid. They figured, you know what, they're not going to help them. They didn't help their kindred then, so they're not going to come help them. That just doesn't make sense. See, that's the way the world thinks. See, the world just looks at when you've done something or haven't done something to somebody that they expect you to do, that you're just going to try to get justice. You're going to get back at them. You're not going to do what they want the next time they need anything. That's the world's understanding. And we know to the Lord that's just foolishness. See, that, so they figured that nobody would come to their aid anyway. And I think in this lesson, in this we see a lesson for us today. I think it's a big lesson for a lot of people today, because just as Nahash, or the serpent, based his plan of attack on past performance. He was looking at the past performance of this tribe of, and he, you know, that's what the enemy always does. He always looks at our past failures, and he makes us believe that because of our past failures, we can't have future blessings. We carry that load along with us. But just as Nahash would prove to be wrong, in God's economy, there's always second chances and third chances and many more for a lot of us. But I think the thing of the past, we've got to shed the past off. We've got to leave it behind. Like Paul said, I press forward. I press onward to the upward call in Christ Jesus. And that's where we need to be. When we're carrying that baggage of the past along with us, all it does is it holds us back. It keeps us from, one, experiencing the blessings God wants to pour out on us, and two, I believe it keeps us from being able to bless others. It keeps us and hinders us from being able to really share God's true love for us, because we don't really receive it all. We don't believe it all in our heart. We know God loves us to a certain point, but I don't think we really have a full knowledge of the depth of His love. And we hold on to the past so often. And so here, this serpent was trying to plan the attack based on future, our past events. And we got to let go of the past. Now look at verse 4. So the messengers came to Gilba of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lift up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Now remember, Saul, after he was announced and proclaimed to be the king, remember, as the people returned to their homes, Saul returned back to the farm. He went back to the farm, and he started farming again, as we see here, that he came behind the herd from the field. And as he's coming out of the field, he hears the cry of the people, and he questions it and says, "Why are the people weeping?" And they told him what was going on. And then look at verse 6. Here's the key. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. See, so while the results of the Spirit of God so many times coming upon a person, they're usually, and it can indeed be, peace and harmony. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, usually there's this peace and there's harmony that comes along with that. But at the same time, as we see here with Saul, anger and righteous indignation can also be the result. Righteous indignation. Righteous anger. Saul was upset because his brothers were in trouble. It angered him. Even though they had chosen to remain on the other side of the Jordan River, when the Spirit of God came upon Saul, He felt compassion for them, and he grieved on their behalf. He grieved on their behalf. And so as the Spirit of God came upon him, there was that righteous anger. Why? Because he was angry what was happening to the people, not anything about him. And see, that's what separates unrighteous and righteous anger. If we get angry because somebody has wronged us, usually it's unrighteous anger. But if we get angry over something that is harming others or harming them in that type of way, then we have kind of righteous indignation at that point. We're able to go beyond self. We're not getting angry because of self, but because of what others are going through. And a lot of times, that can cause us to take some action, because anger is an emotion that generates energy. You know what I'm talking about. When you get angry, man, you feel like you could bust through the walls, right? You all of a sudden have this extra energy. And so when we have righteous anger, a lot of times it provokes us to put into action what God maybe has been trying to get us to do for a while, and we just needed to be motivated in the right way. And so Saul heard the cry of his people, and it brought anger within him, and he was angered because of it, and he was grieved on their behalf. Now look at verse 7. It starts out, it says, "So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen.'" So he cut up the oxen, sent out the pieces, and notice that he connected Samuel's name to his. "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel." See, keep in mind that Samuel was pretty well known as a prophet of God in the nation at this time. But Saul, not so much. People didn't have very much confidence in Saul at this point, even like those rebels that said, how can Saul save us? But so Saul connects Samuel's name with him, his. "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel," he says, "the same will be done." In other words, their oxen will be slaughtered. And as we think about that, in butchering an ox during these days, it was kind of like the tractor is today for the farming society. You know, the message Saul sent was, "You're going to go bankrupt if you don't join me in helping our brothers who are in jeopardy. You're going to go bankrupt. Your oxen will be slaughtered. You won't have any more. Your tractors will be flat tires, so to speak, on them in that respect." So he sends out these things, and it's kind of like what when we read in Judges, where they cut up the maiden and sent pieces of her to the 12 tribes, sending this message of importance. And then verse 7 goes on, "And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, 'Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.' Then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad." Certainly they were glad. Maybe they were probably surprised a little bit. "Hey, we didn't join in with them, but it seems like they're going to back us up. We've got some help. We might not lose our right eyes. We're going to be okay." So this message was sent to the men, and that help was on the way. Help was on the way. And see, sometimes when we're in the valley, when we're in a battle, sometimes it's just a matter of praying and seeking the Lord and crying out to Him and letting Him let you know that He's there with you. He's in control of it, and help is on the way. Help is coming for you. But see, sometimes, like the Bible says, we have not because we ask not. A lot of times when we're in the battle, we're trying to battle it ourselves instead of taking it to the Lord in prayer and calling out to Him. These people sent messengers to call out for help. We need to call out for help from time to time to allow the Lord to give us that direction and that peace. Now look at verse 10. "Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you.'" So what they sent to the serpent at this point was, "We're coming out tomorrow." Now, they didn't have any idea at this point that they had the backup. They didn't have any idea. They thought they were probably just going to come out to be able to get their eyes poked out, is what they probably considered. And then verse 11 says, so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Amorites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So that last comment, that no two of them were left together, is kind of the way of saying how completely destroyed the Amorites were at this battle. Because Saul had marched all night long, gathering up over these 300,000 men along the way. And keep in mind, Saul was not a soldier. He was a farmer. He was a farmer, and he didn't actually know anything about battling or armies or nothing like that. But when the Holy Spirit came upon him, when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, he is given a sense at that point of exactly what to do. The Holy Spirit gives us that vision. The Holy Spirit gives us that direction and gives us that insight. Don't ever underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to give you abilities and insights that you never ever thought you could have ever had before. That's what the job of the Holy Spirit is to empower us and to equip us and to enable us to be able to do the things that God calls us to do. And so Saul was a farmer, and yet here he gathered these men, split them into three companies. He had the wisdom of even knowing a battle plan. That's why it's so awesome to be able to know if God calls you to do something, he will give you the wisdom. He will enable you to do it. He will equip you to do it. No doubt about it. You can count on that. And then verse 12 says, then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that they may be put to death. So a group of people went to Samuel and said, talking about those rebels that had complained about Saul, and they said, let's put them men to death. They need to pay a price. There needs to be a consequence for their rebellion. Verse 13, but Saul said, see, the people went to Samuel about it, but then Saul answers. Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. See, Saul wisely attributed the Israelite victory to God alone. He said, God gave us this victory. Let's don't do something that he would be displeased at by taking lives needlessly. So in other words, Saul said, hey, you know what? I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to get back at them because they rebelled against me. God will do that for us. We don't have to get back at anybody. God does it for us. It just is that. And so God gets the victory, and he gets the glory for it. And that's what we see Saul doing here. He was giving God the glory for the victory that the Israelites had. And look at verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So in other words, they went back and they had kind of another ordination of Saul. They came back and restored the kingdom, and they renewed it, and they brought it back together. And so it seems that finally Israel was unified in this. They were finally came together. And what really brought them together? It was actually, when you really look at it, Saul's response to the people wanting to kill those that rebelled against him, it was love. It was love. Love brought and unified the nation at this point. See, when the Israelites saw that Saul took the reins, he took a hold of the office that God had called him to, and he marched the troops to rescue the men about to be blinded by this serpent of this nation. He took the charge of it. He went and he helped those that were in trouble. And so he showed the love of God through doing that. So the people looked at that and said, he's our man. He's our man. It wasn't when Saul prophesied or even when he was presented by Samuel the first time that the nation supported him. That's not when they supported him. It was not until they saw Saul was a man who cared about his countrymen. They saw he cared about the people. Then they rallied behind him because they saw that Saul really had a love for the people. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I know all things, if I prophesy, if I give my body to be burned, if I have faith to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. See, Saul would have been nothing if he would have just said, well, they didn't back us up, so we don't have to back them up. That wouldn't have been love. That wouldn't have been what God's will would have been. But the people, they saw that in him. They saw that kind of love in him. And so the point at which the people sense that you're able to and willing to march all night to be there for them, that's when they say, we want you to have input to impact our lives. So once the people saw Saul do that, they were willing to follow along with him. Love is the key, though. And that's the key for all of us today. We have to have love. There has to be love for those things. It's not prophecy. It's not tongues or knowledge. See, if you pray for one thing, if you pray for one thing, ask the Lord to make you a man or a woman of love. That agape, unconditional love that it talks about there in 1 Corinthians 13. So chapter 11, we see Saul making an impact on the nation as he backs up this other nation and he backs up his countrymen and he rallies the people around him and he goes out and he marches all night for them. And so there's a love that came out there. Now let's look at verse 12. And we think about, as we start this, all prayer is basically divided into two categories. First one is thy will be done. The second category, my will be done. And I'm learning that when I pray that last one, when I insist on my way, I never fail to eventually regret it. When I'm asking and demanding my will. See, the people of Israel insisted upon having a king. They insisted on having a king like the nations surrounding them. God heard their heart and he let them have their way. Israel wanted a king and God gave Israel Saul. And at first, it seemed to be very exciting. At first, it was like, oh man, this is great. This guy is head and shoulders above everyone else. Saul was a man they could be proud of. A man that they could look up to, literally. But as we will see in the upcoming chapters, he was a terribly flawed and would be a heartbreak to the nation as we continue on through 1 Samuel. We still will see his flaws. We'll see his shortcomings. We'll see how far short he falls. And at first, though, it was great. And see, a lot of times that serpent, what he'll do is he'll know the desires of our heart and he'll bring something right away and we think, oh, this is great. But it's only temporary. And we find out later that there's some flaws in it. There's some flies in the soup, so to speak. So let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Samuel was able to say that. I've walked before the Lord, before you, from my childhood to today. See, there seems to be an assumption that even if only for a brief period of time, though, that our children have to fall away from the faith. Because here, notice that Samuel says, and look, my sons are with you. Samuel walked in such a way with the Lord that even his sons were walking with the Lord. His sons were there. They were walking with the Lord as well. And as parents, sometimes, like I say, sometimes we almost expect that our kids are going to rebel and ultimately come around again. But I think, however, that we would be better off by just simply praying, believing, and trusting, and then assuming that, like Samuel, our kids will walk with the Lord all of their days. If we just pray that way and intercede that way and live our lives before them, not just telling them, but showing them the truth of the Scriptures and living the Word of God in front of them, then they'll be as Samuel's. Look, my sons are before you here. I've walked with the Lord all the days of my life, and even my sons are here. As we walk with the Lord, our children will have that example, and they can follow in. They don't necessarily have to fall away. God can bless us that way. Verse 3 goes on. It says, "Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed, whose ox I have taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." So Samuel says, "Where have I cheated you? What have I done against you ever in my life? If I've done anything, I will restore it to you." Verse 4 says, "And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness to this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, He is witness." In other words, Samuel was able to say, God is my witness. I've got a clear conscience, and God knows that I have not done any of these things. Then verse 6, "Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which He did to you and your fathers." Remember, Samuel told Saul to stand still. Wait while I tell you what the Lord has to say. Samuel was, I believe, into calming people down and quieting them and getting them to be able to really focus on what the Lord was speaking. And he told the people, the nation here, stand still. Stand still so I can tell you what the Lord has done. And look at verse, he starts to tell the history of Israel. Verse 8, "When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them." Verse 10, "Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." Verse 11, "And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord God was your king." So Samuel tells them all this history about what God had done for the nation and how he delivered them and set them free without a king, because God was the king. He was their king, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But Samuel says, I have done nothing bad, and God has done nothing but good for you. Why then did you turn your back on him and demand a king? See, Samuel's still having a hard time with this, that fact that the people were crying out for a king. He's seeing that they were rejecting God in doing so. He's saying, I've done nothing bad to you, and God has done nothing but good for you. Look at your history. Look how God's brought you through all of these things and delivered you time and time again. You forget about him, and then when you call out to him, he's right there crying out to you. Why did you turn your back on him and demand a king? See, sometimes we turn our back on the Lord and make ourselves king. Sometimes we say, oh Lord, I don't think that's the right way to do this. I don't like this. Don't feel good to me. I'm going to do it this way. And we just step off of that altar and we put ourselves on the throne again in that way. Verse 14 goes on. If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. So Samuel declares here, even though you've messed up, even though you've messed up and basically rejected God and God's reign over you, he says here, if you serve him, he promises to reign both over you and the king that is over you. If you serve him, if you no longer reject him, if you obey his word, if you're a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. Then verse 15. However, if, great big word there, however, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So he gives a big warning here. However, if you rebel. See, God is unbelievably gracious. He's unbelievably gracious. He says, if you choose to obey me, I'll reign over you. But if you rebel, my hand will be against you. See, the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So sometimes we're getting chastened. We're getting disciplined because he loves us. Therefore, God's chastening hand is a sign of his love for us. In one way or another, all of us have rebelled. And a lot of times we continue to do so. But the great news on the basis of this text, God says, even though you've rebelled against me or ignored me, if you obey, if you'll turn back, if you'll obey what I say and fear again, his promise is, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. If you don't, though, if you don't, I'll chasten you because I'm still your father and I still love you. See, many people who think they're married to the wrong person, or they made the wrong move, or they took the wrong turn, feel that there's no hope from that point on. They feel like they're just stuck. No, but that's not the case. God, however, says, you wanted them, you got them. You wanted that job, it's yours. But I'm still here. He says, I always will be. And he's saying tonight, if you choose to turn to me today, and if you choose to once again obey, I'll reign over you. I'll lead you, I'll guide you, I'll protect you. That's grace. That's grace. God doesn't give up on Israel. He hasn't and he won't give up, and he won't give up on us. He never will. Look at verse 16 now. Verse 16 says, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. See, the harvest took place in the dry season. It was a dry season when they would do the harvest. Therefore, this thunderstorm that arose as a result of Samuel's prayer validated his words before the people. As Samuel spoke the word and said, you know, there's rain coming, I'm going to ask the Lord to thunder and have this, it validated God's word for them. And then verse 19 says, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. So they started realizing their sin at this point. And it's no surprise that the people asked Samuel to pray. They asked Samuel, pray for us, because Samuel's name literally means asked for or requested for. Because he was a result of answered prayer. We remember that back in the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 2. So not only was he the result of answered prayer, But Samuel grew up in the temple, in the house of prayer. That's where all his life had been spent. Throughout his life, Samuel was a man of prayer. Prayer was the secret to his effectiveness of ministry. Prayer can be the secret to the effectiveness of your ministry. You need to pray as often as you can. When you realize throughout the day that you're not praying, pray. That's what praying without ceasing is. When you realize all of a sudden you're doing a bunch of stinking thinking, that you're not thinking of anything of any value, and once you are aware of that, just say, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry. Let me just pray and ask you for something now." Or I just ask for my family. I ask for my coworkers. I ask for this. Just start praying for people in your mind's eye. Then verse 20 goes on. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Samuel says, just turn back. Just turn back to him with all your heart. "And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things." How many of us have gone after empty things? "You would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." For his name's sake, for his glory. Samuel declared, because his name is on you, the Lord will not forsake you. His name, we're Christian. We're called Christians. As Christians, the name of Christ is on us. We need to watch that we don't take his name in vain. And that doesn't mean using it as profanity. That means calling yourself a Christian and acting like the world. That's taking his name in vain. This means that the Lord won't give up on you or turn away from us. No matter where we've been or how stupid we've been, the Lord won't give up on us because we carry his name. It pleased God to make us his people. Can you imagine that? It pleased God to make us his people. Why would it please the Lord to have a person like me carry his name? It beats me, that's for sure. It beats me, but that God would entrust us with the name of his precious Son. Indeed, that is a mystery. We just talked about the mystery last Sunday as we closed off the book of Romans. That mystery that Christ in us. That's the greatest mystery of all. Then verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." See, when the people asked him to pray for them, Samuel said, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord and not pray for you." It's a sin not to pray for others around us. Prayerlessness is the essence of selfishness. Prayerlessness is the essence of selfishness because my failure to intercede for others means that I'm withholding those things that would be greatly bless them, God's blessings upon them. That's why Samuel was shocked at the suggestion that he shouldn't pray. Prayer is the proof of love. And love is the product of prayer. They go together like that. If I love someone, I will pray for them. And if I pray for them, I will love them. Maybe not at the beginning, but the more I pray for them, the more love that I will have for them. That's why Jesus told us to pray for our enemies. Pray for our enemies. If you pray for someone, even someone you don't like, something happens within us. Something takes place in us. We find in our heart it becomes knit together for those that we're praying for. See, intercession is the common denominator of all godly men and women. Whether it's in the Bible or in biographies, you'll notice that without exception, the people who have really left a mark for the Lord and have made a difference in this world that we live in are men and women who have been given to intercession. I'm going over just a little bit here, but we're almost finished. Abraham was a friend of God, but he interceded for Sodom, a sick and sinful city. Elijah was a man who moved in the arena of the miraculous, but he prayed passionately for the people of Israel. Esther was the bride of the king, and yet she risked her own life to intercede for the people. We see it over and over. Paul said, "My heart's prayer and desire for Israel that we should be saved." In fact, he went on and said that he would be accursed for the sake of his kinsmen in Romans 9. Where did Paul get this kind of love? I think it was through passionate and consistent prayer for the people who were out to do him in, even. Everywhere he went, he got beat, he got imprisoned, all this stuff, and I think he continued to intercede for them, and that grew a love for him for them people. I believe because he prayed passionately for Israel, he loved Israel even above his own life. That's amazing. I think the best gauge I know to measure my humility or lack thereof is to monitor my prayer life. A person, I believe, who doesn't pray is proud because, in essence, they're saying, "I can provide for my kids. I can excel in my career. I can fix this difficulty. I can get through this okay. I. A person who is given to prayer, however, is humble because he knows that without the Lord, he can't do anything. John 15:5 says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Prayer is not only the gauge, I believe, of humility, but it's the priority, I believe, of true ministry. Note that Samuel said he would pray before he said he would teach. He would pray before. If you're one who aspires to be used in Christian service, understand that it's not teaching, counseling, discipling, or even witnessing that is the priority of true ministry. It's prayer. Jesus went into prayer often. The apostles who were setting the pace, leading the way in ministry, said, "It is not reasonable that we should leave the ministry of prayer and the word to tend to the practical needs of the church in Jerusalem." What did they put first? Prayer. Most Christian leaders know this pretty much, but they don't understand it oftentimes practically. They know it by theory, but not practically. May we be the exception. All of us, may we be the exception. Greatness awaits the man or woman who will make prayer a priority. Prayer a priority. Therefore, let us give people, be a people given to prayer. So just prayer. As we see Samuel, they cry out to him, "Pray for us. Pray for us." We need to pray for others. We need to be those people of prayer. I think the church overall in the world today needs to be a people more of prayer. A prayer and seeking the Lord and asking for the Lord's will to be done. And it will. Let's pray.